To study God's Word. If you're visiting with us especially, we're glad to be together. We'll be in Acts chapter 4 tonight as we continue our trek through the book of Acts. A lot of exciting things as we look at the establishment of the church, salvation being proclaimed through Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and the way people are responding to that, the wonderful miracles that are being worked by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, and the messages that are being preached. And tonight we'll be especially looking at the unity of the church, its love and concern for one another and for the world, but also a problem that arises, as is the case when you have human beings in any group going to have problems because humans have problems, and we'll see that tonight. So we'll be in Acts chapter 4. I'm really not covering a lot of ground tonight, the end of Acts 4, the first part of Acts chapter 5. And we'd like to just sort of contrast two different attitudes regarding benevolence. Couldn't be more diametrically different from one another. And yet, on the surface, if you were just looking at what appeared to happen, if you were sitting there, you know, in the day and watching what appeared to happen, it would look like there were two parties that did the same exact thing. But they, in fact, did entirely different things. We're talking, of course, about Barnabas versus Ananias and Sapphira. And so I think there's some lessons to be learned in that contrast as we go through the lesson tonight, Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. So we'll pick up in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. The apostles had been arrested. They had been detained, but released and threatened and released. They had prayed and God had continued to bless their efforts as they worked miracles and preached. And so as everything is progressing, I'll just read the first section here, starting in verse 32 of Acts 4. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. So the believers were of one heart and one soul. It's just almost uplifting just to read that sentence. No, it just doesn't that just sort of lift you up just to read, here the believers were of one heart and one soul. To think about these people who were so caught up in the gospel and their conversion to Jesus Christ and everything that was going on and the marvelous unity that they attained together. Their unity really stands out. It was that way from the beginning. When we go back to chapter 2, and those that heard Peter's sermon, they obeyed the gospel. It says in chapter 2 and verse 44 that all who believed were together and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. You had the same thing really from the very beginning, their unity, their common concern for one another. We talked earlier when we were going through Acts 2, I think, and maybe Mike brought this up, that there were special circumstances in the early church that were unique to that occurrence, to the beginning of the church, the fact that so many people from so many different places had come to Pentecost from all over the Mediterranean basin and countries near and far. So many people were there, and apparently many people who believed the gospel and obeyed it didn't go back home. They stayed there for some long periods of time, so they really didn't have their homes to live in, their possessions that they left in their countries. They didn't have any of that. So there were special needs in the church to begin with, and that was being taken care of by the early church right there in Acts 2 and verse 41, as we saw, and that continues to be the case as months and probably even years go by. So that's good to keep in mind as we're looking at all this. But this is the second reference in Acts to benevolence being provided to needy saints. It was evidently an ongoing thing, probably because of the special circumstances. They might have had needy saints all along anyway, but with the situation of the early church and the way it started on Pentecost with all the foreigners or travelers, I should say, there, that would account for that. Being benevolent or charitable is really a problem for people who don't love each other and who don't have a proper attitude toward their own possessions. When we think about what we have, we need to perceive of that as blessings from God, aspects of His grace that are being showered upon us. We don't really have anything that we particularly deserve, but we have so much that God has given to us through His providence and His grace. And we need to understand that what we have is His to use if we are His. And it's all an outgrowth of the love that we have for Him, causing us to love one another. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, John says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Do you think that these people in the early church got that? I think they did, don't you? That Christ had laid down their lives, His life, I should say, for them, and therefore they ought to lay down their lives for one another. They were willing to, they saw what Jesus had done. They understood the magnificent grace that He had bestowed upon them in giving His life for them, and they were ready to give their lives, their possessions, their everything for one another in His name. They loved Him that much, and that led them to love one another. So John goes on to say in that text in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Somebody that sees a brother in need, sees what the need is, knows how much he's been helped by God, and yet he doesn't show any compassion for his brother, the love of God is not abiding in that person. And then he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And that was surely the case in the church in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. These people were loving in deed and in truth. It was true charity. In the Old King James Version in 1 Corinthians 13, it doesn't talk about love. It talks about charity, right? The old word is charity. And somebody said one time, it's really not a really bad translation to translate love as charity, because it is this sort of unconquerable goodwill for the well-being of another human being. You know, I don't know if I said that really well, but it's just you are so concerned about the well-being of others that you're willing to give whatever. Charity is that expression of love. Yes. Right, because the charge against them was that they left their first love, right? They were not the loving people they were to begin with. And very likely in acts of charity, like we had in the first century here in Acts, is what they had left. I think that's a really good observation. Wayne is pointing us to 1 Peter chapter 4, have fervent love one for another, and then whatever gifts God has given you, you minister those to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So exactly the same kinds of things are being said in all of those passages, I think. Really good observations. And really throughout the New Testament, we see disciples being taught to give up their possessions as they follow Christ and learn to have the attitude toward others that Jesus had. Jesus taught this directly to His disciples Luke chapter 12, verse 33, sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your treasure is in heavenly things and spiritual concerns, your heart is going to be that in that as well. Paul will admonish Titus to let our people learn to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs. This is fundamental to our life in Christ, keeping on doing that which is good, meeting urgent needs that we might not be unfruitful. In Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul's talking about how the new man in Christ is so much different from the old man in his behavior, so you put off some things and you start doing other things, and one of the things he mentions is, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have something to give to him who has need. It's that same idea that we're changed people, and whereas before we became Christians, we might have done anything, including stealing, to get material gain. As Christians, we're working honestly to get material gain, not so that we can have wealth for ourselves, but so that we can have something to give somebody else, to help somebody else out. Such a different motivation, a different attitude. You see that change of heart and change of attitude toward material things really on display in the early church. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God has given us all that we have. He wants us to enjoy those things, but He also wants us to share those things. So the rich, those that have a lot, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may hold on eternal life. So I've said this many times, if you've heard me preach very much, and I'm afraid many of you have, but for those that haven't, I'll just say it again. Everybody in this room is rich by any sort of honest measurement of wealth in our world. Statistic I like to quote is that if you're at the poverty line in America, you're wealthier than 80% of the people on earth. There are 700 million people tonight who don't have electricity. So we're rich compared to lots and lots of folks. And God expects us to use our wealth. He wants us to enjoy it, but He wants us to share it, not just with other rich people. Jesus kind of warned about that, right? Don't just share your wealth with other rich people, but seek out those that are really in need and help them. And that's what you see being enjoined, being commanded right there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So that's what we're seeing in the early church. It's uplifting in a lot of great ways. So spending all that time just on that part of that verse, but we'll move a little quicker now. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So the continual testimony of the apostles, I think, probably accounts for the charitable attitude of so many, as the apostles are continuing to preach the both crucified and resurrected Christ. People are looking at what Christ has done for them, and now they have this hope of eternal life. That just has changed everybody. So their love and their charity, I've no doubt, flowed out of that. I think that's the connection in the verse. So this resurrection-based testimony, coupled with the believers' display of unselfishness, brought abundant grace on them all. So God is blessing everybody in turning people's hearts and minds to serve Him and to show love for one another. God's grace is being showered on them. I think about when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and he's encouraging them to take up this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem and take care of that. These saints were needy. The Corinthians had said they were going to help. They hadn't really followed through on it yet, and Paul's encouraging them to do that. But in chapter 9, especially of 2 Corinthians, he talks about how if you're willing to give, God's grace will supply what you need to give, and that will abound to thanksgiving to God, and more grace will be bestowed, and the thanksgiving will spread, and it just becomes this wonderful thing of God's grace and God's blessings being shared from the people at Corinth to the poor saints in Jerusalem. But that's what you see going on right there in the early church, this caring and sharing mindset that moved believers to act in accordance to their attitudes. The actions and the attitudes meshed. Again, what John said in 1 John 3, it's not love in word, but in deed and in truth. Not just saying it, but doing it. Yeah, I think the apostles were the ones working the miracles, and I think everybody else was just doing it on their own. Yeah, that's the way it looks to me. So, good question. So the apostles, though, were the ones who served as the distributing agents, if you will, of that which was contributed. Again, going back now to Acts 4 and verse 34, nobody lacked. Everybody that was possessors of lands and houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need. So this wasn't necessarily a guaranteed, monthly check like we have in social welfare in this country. That's not what this was. This was, if people needed it, they got it. One of the things that's really hard, that's a hard thing. I don't know if you have ever thought about that, but I've seen this a lot in Africa with the help that we send there. And the brethren who are working with the local churches and the local churches themselves, some of the leaders of the local churches really try to work on this, but it's a hard thing. So you have money sent for food, and most of the village churches, everybody is about equally poor, but not always. Sometimes you have people who their garden did a whole lot better and they don't need as much as others, right? Sometimes you have people in a village church even that might be a little bit better off than everybody else, have a real job, for instance, or something like that. But the way they live over there in these villages and the way, it is in the churches, there's this sense that everybody's entitled to an equal share. We have that same sense in America, don't we? Everybody should get the same thing. Well, that's not really right. If we don't need the same thing, why should we get the same thing? And so that's something that's difficult to work through in places. I'm impressed then, though, that from the very beginning, the apostles weren't just handing out, okay, everybody gets $10 here or whatever it is, but it's the people that need it who get it. And others might say, well, you left me out. I didn't get any. Well, you already have. You don't need any, right? But that's how it was distributed. That's how it needs to be done today. That's challenging, though, in places where people are pretty poor and they feel left out if they don't get what everybody else is getting, even if they don't really need it. You following all that? That is an issue. In any case, the apostles are taking care of that. And, of course, they're so highly respected and loved by those who've shared the gospel, by those we have received the gospel from them, that's working really well. So then we're introduced to Joseph, who's also named Barnabas. Joseph was also named Barnabas by the apostles. By translation, that's the son of encouragement. He's a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas is a stellar human being, obviously, and we'll be introduced to him a little later on. I'll talk about that in a minute, but he's a wonderful Christian. The apostles are impressed with him. They name him the son of encouragement. Bar is son of, and the idea of being an encouragement. He's from Cyprus, and we'll look at that on a map in a minute, but I think most of you know that's just an island off the coast of Syria. And he's a Levite, so he's of the Levitical lineage. who typically were some of the more spiritual people in Israel. And it's interesting that there were Levites scattered around still among the Jews, even in this day, who could identify themselves as Levites. Some people talk about the 10 tribes being lost, but the 10 tribes really weren't ever lost. You have Judah, Benjamin, Levites, tribe of Asher, maybe one other that's mentioned in the New Testament, still going on in the New Testament. So the tribes were there. They eventually, the identification of the people with their tribes, that got lost. But in any case, Barnabas is just such an example of what many others were really doing. So, you know, Luke here describes the whole church as being like this, and then he singles out Barnabas as an example. I think the reason for that may be that we're going to learn much more about Barnabas later, and he's going to have such a critical role in the spreading of the gospel when he is the one responsible for, you know, kickstarting Paul's work in Antioch. But in any case, he has money, has land, sells it, gets the money, takes that, lays it at the apostles' feet. Great example of charity. Barnabas will be introduced to us later on, and let me just look ahead at that for a minute with you. In Acts 11, when the church in Jerusalem hears about the gospel going as far out as Antioch and other places as well, they send Barnabas to go to Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, it says, Acts 11 and verse 23, when he had came and seen the grace of God, he was glad. He encouraged them. He's the son of encouragement. He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. A great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas, a great example for us in so many ways. There's a lot we'd like to know about him, maybe because of our curiosity, but we don't know. We don't know when he was baptized. Was he part of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost? Had he learned the gospel, you know, at some point in between here and there? He was plainly a faithful Jew up until the time of his conversion to Christ. And although it's not stated there, could easily have been people from Cyprus there on the day of Pentecost as well, and Barnabas could have been numbered among those. But there's Cyprus in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. So Jerusalem's not just next door to Cyprus, but Barnabas had made his way down there, and we don't know anything of the circumstances of any of that, but it might be of interest if we did. Anyway, his selflessness, I think, has to be contrasted then with the selfishness of Ananias and Sapphira that we're introduced to in Acts 5. So let's look there, Acts chapter 5. In verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what they do looks like what Barnabas did and what other good people were doing on the surface of it, right? A lot of things on the surface look the same on the surface, right? A lot of activities of human beings. But when you get under the surface, you see that sometimes they're exactly the opposite of one another in what's going on in a person's life, in their heart, and what their intention is. And so just looking sometimes by appearance, that's why Jesus told us not to judge by appearance, because appearance doesn't tell the story. You have to look beneath that. And so here you have two people doing something that outwardly looks wonderful, but just sort of masks some real character flaws and sinful attitudes that they had. So Peter confronts Ananias in verse 3. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So Peter's asking Ananias really a series of rhetorical questions, not meant to be answered necessarily, but to cause us to think about what the obvious answer must be. Why had Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land? Well, Satan had filled his heart to do that because Ananias was a covetous person and liked money and probably also liked the praise of men. Mike?
He had to have something else to live with him, everything he had. But what he did, what he sold, the money of what he sold, he gave.
Right.
Ananias and Sapphira didn't want to endure that. They wanted to have money still and make it look like.
Exactly.
Right. That was the lie. It really wasn't about the money. It was the gesture. That was the lie. That makes sense.
Both of those are making sense. It is partly about the money because that's why they didn't do the full gesture. Like you said, they didn't want to endure having to give all of the money. They wanted to keep some of the money. So that's covetousness, wanting to keep part of the money. But the outward gesture that's seeming to give it all, is what they were trying to get over on people. Well, I don't know that. Yeah, I don't know that. I don't think we were told that at all, but one thing that we do know is that they didn't have to give it all. See, they could have, and that gets to what you're saying too, that they could have kept part of it and just let it be known, look, we need this to live on, which is what you're saying, or we just want it because we want to, you know, remodel our upper room or something, whatever they wanted it for, didn't matter. But they could have said that, and there would have been nothing wrong with that. But they wouldn't have looked as bright and shiny as Barnabas did, right? Which is what they wanted. That's what they wanted, was to get that praise in the eyes of men, or that esteem in the eyes of men. But they wanted to have their cake and eat it too, as we say, right? To have the cake and eat it too. I think that's what we're seeing. But the lie was certainly that they had given all the money when they had not given all the money. As Mike's saying, that's exactly what the lie was. But when you look at the questions that Peter asked, again, while it was theirs, they could have done whatever. God doesn't force anybody to be charitable. You know, you can do with your things what you want. He wants you to do it because you want to do it. But he doesn't say, you can't do, you know, he gives us all things to enjoy. And it's our choice with what we want to do with those things. But even after it was sold, it was still theirs to control. They could have divided it up however they wanted to. But they conceived this thing in their heart and told this lie. And they hadn't lied just to men, but to God. And in saying that, I think Peter is necessarily implying that the Holy Spirit is God, right? Because at first he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. He is divinity. And that's a pretty good demonstration of that among many other passages we could point out that prove that. In any case, Ananias, hearing these words, falls down, breathes his last. It says, great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. We'll talk about the great fear aspect of this in a minute, but people are learning from this about what they should be doing and then what they shouldn't be doing. And they are probably, hopefully, growing a pretty healthy fear of doing things that are wrong, respect for that which is right, respect for God and His holiness, all of that would be included in that. I also like the mention of the young men, just sprinkled throughout the New Testament, Old Testament as well in some places. You have young men doing the heavy lifting at times, right? The hard physical work. That's why God made young men to do hard physical work. And we're supposed to bear the yoke in our youth, I believe, the prophet says of old. So that's a good function for young men. We can't do without them doing that physical work. And that was done even in the early church, we see. About 3 hours later, as the text goes on, Sapphira comes in, if I can speak, and not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her in verse 8, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of God? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So again, great fear came on all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Peter asked her, "How is it that you have agreed together, that is, with your husband Ananias, to test the Spirit of the Lord?" It's kind of a similar statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan is tempting him. And remember to throw himself down off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels would bear him up. And because, after all, the Bible says, you know, the angels will take care of you. That's what Satan is saying. He will give his angels charge over you. And Jesus turns to Satan and he says, "It is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Don't test God. You know, don't test God. And I think what Peter's saying is, you've made trial of God. Is God going to do what he said he's going to do? Is he going to punish wickedness? Is he going to let folks slide by unnoticed doing evil things? What has God said about those sorts of things? And they were testing. Yeah, his promises are true. And he's going to do what he said he's going to do. And if we, you know, act contrary to that and act like he's not going to do what he said he's going to do, we are testing him. We are testing him. We're making trial of him. And Jesus said not to do it. Peter's telling Sapphira that was a sin here. They agreed together to do this. They conspired out of pride, out of this desire to look good before others, probably out of greed as well in some form or fashion. But their lies and their behavior expose this attitude of, instead of charitableness, they were not being charitable. Instead of concern for others, they were concerned for self. Instead of being willing to give up everything they had, they're wanting to keep for themselves. Satan played a major role in their plans to defraud and not giving all of the proceeds from the sale would not necessarily have been sinful, but with the attitudes they displayed, that's what it demonstrated. So again, great fear came on all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Let's think about some quick lessons for us today. Love money results in all manner of evil consequences. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And some who have given themselves over to it, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And certainly Ananias and Sapphira pierced themselves through with some sorrows. Lying is a sin with eternal consequences. It's a work of the devil. He's the father of lies. Unrepentant liars will not spend eternity with God. And God used Ananias and Sapphira to teach that very poignant lesson to the church in Acts chapter 5. The Bible tells us to put away lying. Ephesians 4:25. Colossians 3:9, lie not to one another since you put off the old man with his deeds. Revelation 21:8, all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21:27, no one's going to enter the heavenly city who causes an abomination or a lie. So, in the punishment of Ananias and Sapphira, we have this principle that punishing sin is necessary for the offender due to God's justice. It's necessary. And it's also instructive for others. So God is just. He's going to have to punish sin. If he can't get it forgiven through the blood of his son, there's nothing else to do but to punish the sinner. And when people won't respond to his grace, that they're still in their sins. These people had unrepentant attitudes, evidently. Peter saw that through the Holy Spirit, I'm sure. In any case, they were punished and it caused great fear. There's a couple of passages in Scripture that teach us that even in God, among God's people today in the Lord's church, there's a discipline that needs to occur, a rebuke, sometimes admonition, sometimes even a withdrawal from somebody, which the Bible says is a form of punishment, in order to bring somebody to their senses and in order also that others may fear, learn to respect God's ways. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You have to purge out that leaven. You have to get rid of that before it influences others. But in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, the same principle looks to me like it's being laid out by Paul when he tells Timothy how to deal with someone who's an elder who is caught up in sin. He says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So you make sure that you point out the sin, rebuke that sin, and call it out so that others don't think that they can get away with the same thing. And that's what's happening in the early church. It's a great lesson on respecting God's will, His holiness, His expectation that His people be holy. All right. Are there other thoughts or questions or additions, Josh? I'm not following what you're saying. So he says not to test God, but the apostles. What would? Oh, well, no, I don't think. Yeah, it's a good question. He tells them not to test God, but then we're actually commended for testing teaching, testing the word that's being preach to make sure it is God's word. I think that's a different kind of testing. I don't think you're really testing God. You're just testing what's being taught to make sure that it is from God instead of testing God. So I think that's it's testing, but it's not testing God per se. That's a good question, though. All right. Let's stop there and we'll pick up there Sunday morning. Thank you all.
Good evening. A lot of times when we hear a sermon or even an invitation like this, it's what we call a negative sermon. It's somebody speaking about the dangers of hell and what's going to happen to the unbelievers who don't repent, etc. Well, that's got a place for it, but tonight I'd like to kind of change that around and talk about heaven. For just a minute. Heaven awaits. I know some of you well, you can't turn on the news now without hearing something about artificial intelligence, AI. In fact, it was a nice segment on the 4:30 Channel 48 news tonight about it. And some of you are probably using that in your work, and I know others are having to figure out how it's going to fit into their work. I don't work. So I just play with it. I ask it questions sometimes just to see what kind of answer I get. For example, somebody had a piece the other day I saw that ask AI what would happen if the Nazis had won World War II. And they talked about the answer a little bit. So I said, well, I'll change it up a little bit. And I said, ask ChatGPT, what would have happened if the Romans had not destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70? Well, it came back and said, this is supposition. And then it had this long answer. And it was some pretty good thoughts about what might have happened maybe in our world today if the Romans had not destroyed Jerusalem, Judaism and things. But I was working on this thoughts for tonight about heaven. I thought, I wonder how ChatGPT would handle that question. So I asked this question. What would you say to convince someone of the beauty of heaven and the throne of God? And surprisingly, it came back with a whole list of 6 or 8 points of what it would use, and that was pretty good stuff in there. Now, GPT did not write my thoughts tonight, but I did want to gather 3 points from some of the things that was said there. But number one, heaven awaits us. And it's the place of ultimate peace. We all long for peace. Peace that lasts. Joy without sorrow. Have you ever lost a loved one? Parent? Grandparent? Someone close to you? Did you shed a tear? Did you feel a little different type sorrow from that? A deep loss? Well, never again. Not in heaven. That won't happen. There's love that never fades. There's no broken hearts. Not in heaven. It's that ultimate peace. No crime. No murder. No assaults. No car wrecks. No one getting shot, which we hear about on local news about every night if you watch it. Or no little children getting killed at school as they did today. That's not what heaven is. It's a place of peace. Peace without fear. Joy. Forever, evermore. You can't imagine a place like that seems like. But see, the ultimate escape from this sinful world. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. No more tears in heaven. The second thing is, I would want to go to heaven. A place of because it's a personal place. It's personal for me because God is there. It's not just because it's got a gold street or crystal rivers. It's that God is there. The one that made you. The one that redeemed you. The one that loves you. Wants to welcome you home. Remember the parable of the prodigal son, we call it? The father eagerly looking each day for the son to return. Luke 15, verse 20. And he, the son, arose and came to his father. When he stood a great ways off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Heaven, the very presence of God our Father and of his Son, the throne of God, And the Lamb shall be in it. His servant shall serve him. Revelation 22, 3 and 4, paraphrase. Imagine seeing the face of Jesus. Eyes full of fire. Revelation 1, 13. Yet compassion. Hands that once had nail prints. Nail prints for our salvation. A welcome home. Revelation 21, 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He shall dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. Jesus is there at the right hand of God, Colossians 3, 1. We'll sing the song in a couple of minutes, Face to Face with Christ my Savior. It's not a normal invitation song. But I'd like to think about it. What would it be like for you to be face to face with Jesus? Number three, heaven's made for worship. We're made to worship him. The throne of God is surrounded by people from every, to use the words from Daniel 2, every people, nation, and language. And yet you're not lost in the crowd because you're there worshiping God. Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. All heaven sings, all the host, in eternal worship of the Lamb who was slain. Worship in heaven, our soul's deepest joy and deepest longing. And the four living creatures never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Joyful worship to God and his Son. That's three reasons that I want to go to heaven. Heaven awaits. The throne of God is not some myth. It's reality. And one day, every knee will bow before it. Romans 14, 11, Philippians 2, 10. But the real beauty of heaven is God is there. And he wants you there too. If you've ever longed for anything in this life, maybe more beauty, more peace, more meaning, maybe you're just starting to thirst for heaven. God invites you to be ready, to be prepared to meet him, so that one day he can welcome you home. Matthew 7, 25, 34. The king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world. Are you ready to see Jesus face to face? Are you ready to meet him? If not, now's the time to get ready as we stand to sing.
Christ is the God for me. Faith. Good evening. I'd like to welcome everybody out tonight. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad you're here, and we ask that you stay around for a little while afterwards and let us get to know you. And we invite you to come back and join us again on Sunday at 9 a.m., and then, of course, Sunday evening at 5 p.m. Announcements for tonight. Stephen and Matthew Adams aren't feeling well, and Elliot's back is hurting, so they're all staying home tonight. Liam and Henry Meadows aren't feeling well tonight. Also, Miss Tanya Wheeler isn't feeling well. Dean Sneed is doing well after her hip replacement, so we're happy to hear that. Mr. Bruce Craig is having a chemo treatment and stem cell transplant in Birmingham in September, so let's keep him in our prayers. It's great to see Katie Klein with us tonight. We're happy to see she's feeling well enough to be able to be with us for worship. And let's continue to keep her in our prayers as well. Out of town, Doug Fields had to travel to Nashville for work, and Mary went with him, so that explains their absence. And also the Jonathan Winland family and also Greg Nix are out of town. And one other announcement here, there's a young men's study at the Shaver's home on Friday at 7 p.m. So if you're a young man, try to attend that. I believe that's all the announcements I have, elders. Is there anything else? If not, we'll be led in closing prayer.
Please bow with me. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful day that you've given us. Thank you for the changing of the weather and everything that you've blessed us with. Thank you for allowing us this time to come and study and worship you. Please be with us as we depart. Please be with the sick and bless them. Please restore them to their health. And please be with those that have lost loved ones recently and put your healing hands of comfort upon them. We ask that you help us in our daily walk, that we continue to look to you in our pursuit to be in heaven with you. We ask that we be reminded to flee from all the things that this world has to offer, the deadly lust that this world has to offer, that we would flee and run to you. Please keep us safe and bring us back at the next appointed time. In your Son's most holy name we pray. Amen.